2 weeks ago on a Sunday night, we were examining scriptures and what they teach about the testimony of our conscience. Particularly, we were focusing upon the scriptures teaching about the inner man and our conscience being part of what makes us to be in the image of God, and that being a part of our spiritual heart. And then we looked at the warnings in Scripture about having our conscience to fail us by searing our conscience or shipwrecking our conscience, some phrases that are used in God's Word to describe those who have their conscience destroyed to the point where they are no longer able to be ashamed or to even blush when they sin against God, which involves a rejection of God's Word. And so tonight we want to examine the importance of having the answer of a good conscience toward God. And we want to begin this evening in Romans, the 13th chapter, as he shows this is an important component of what a Christian needs as motivation to obey the commandments of God and do His will. In Romans 13, starting in verse 1, we have this context, this passage that teaches us about the origin of the ordinances that we live under as the laws of our land, and the fact that they come from God, as all of the earthly government does. And then he tells us, commands us to submit to those ordinances. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 7. He says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Wherefore, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now we notice in verse 1 he says, let every soul be subject to these higher powers. This is a commandment for all. And this is something that's not only for Christians, as he's going to show us in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. So we can see that these rulers that God has put over us in this world do have a function to punish evil works. As he says in the rest of verse 3, "Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." So there's the warning to those who would choose to violate the laws that God has given to us to govern us in our society, and how those rulers that God has put over us do have that responsibility and that power to punish evil. And of course, we know there are just down the road from us. You can see the razor wire at the facilities there for those that it contains those who have not obeyed the laws of our land. There is that punishment in prison that is certainly there, and can even be worse punishments depending on the severity of the offenses. But notice in verse 5, he says, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for their God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So includes the paying of our taxes in with all of that. That's all of these things are part of what we have to do to live in this world that God requires of us. Even Jesus, when he was asked about that, they asked if they should pay the taxes to Caesar, and he got them to show the coin and whose image and superscription is on it, he asked, and they said Caesar's, and he said, "Render therefore to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And so we see that same teaching for us. We have to obey the laws of the land. We have to pay our taxes. But he says to do so, our motivation, should it be out of the fear of the punishment that will come upon us if we disobey? Should our motivation be to try to stay out of prison? Well, he says here in verse 5, that we need to be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. What should be the the genuine reason why we should be motivated to obey that commandment as well as all of God's commandments. It should bother our conscience not to. We should have a conscience toward God and be able to have the answer of a good conscience towards Him, knowing that this is His will and we want to obey and please Him. We see the same thing brought out in the teachings of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Here, in just a few verses up from that, he's teaching the same point. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, he commanded in verse 13. And then in verse 18, servants to be subject to their masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Well, whether it's our earthly authorities in terms of the government, or whether it is those over us in our jobs, we have a responsibility to obey the ones who have authority over us. And what if they are not using that authority in a good and a gentle manner? What if they're harsh with it? Does it change our responsibility? I mean, the only exception that we have, according to the teachings of Scripture, would be if any authority ever commands us to disobey God in some way, and then we have to obey God rather than men. But with that exception, if there's no commandment for us to do something that's against the will of God, even if those over us are froward, that is, if they are crooked in their manner, if they're harsh, if they are unrighteous, unfair, all those things, do we not have to obey anymore because of their manner? Or does he say, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward? And then he goes on from there, verses 19 to 21. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And we know Jesus suffered much. He was the man of sorrows, and none of that was for his own wrongdoings, as it says in verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He didn't do anything wrong to be punished for. All of his sufferings were because he was obeying God and doing his will. Well, he tells us we have to follow in his steps. We've been called to follow in his steps. And being a Christian means there are going to be times when different ones are going to oppose us, are going to bring hardship upon us and persecute us, revile us, because of the fact that we follow Christ. Does he say we don't have to do that anymore when that happens? Or no, he doesn't. He says for conscience toward God, we need to be willing to endure grief, suffering wrongfully. But again, we see it's for conscience toward God. And that comes up over and over again as the Lord is teaching us to obey these commandments. It is because of our conscience toward God that we should want to please God and do His will. We should love Him and want to do the will of our Creator. And so when He says, I want you to obey me even to the point of suffering for that, our conscience said, we should have the answer of a good conscience toward Him. Our conscience should say, yes, we need to do that, and I'm going to do that. I'm going to follow God. It should bother us not to. If we don't suffer wrongfully, that should be something that would cause our conscience to not be settled well with us. We need to be willing to be pricked in our heart, in our conscience, if we are not doing God's will. In Acts chapter 2, we see that particular phrase used on the day of Pentecost when the gospel was preached to these people here who had actively participated in the crucifixion of Christ just 7 weeks before. And we're going to read in verses 36 through 41 now of Acts chapter 2. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So here about 3,000 obeyed the gospel and the commands they were given, and they did repent, and they were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, and they were added to them. Of course, verse 47 tells us God added them to the church when they obeyed the gospel of Christ, when they were baptized into Him. But it started with Peter pointing out that they themselves had been involved in crucifying the Son of God, the one that the Father had now made Lord in Christ. And when they heard that, it says they were pricked in their heart. Up until that moment, for those 7 weeks from the time that, remember that mob whose voices blended together to say, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And Pilate heard those cries, and he gave heed to the people. Now he went through the motions of washing his hands before them with that basin of water to say that his hands were pure from the innocent blood that was going to be shed. Going through that motion, did it make Pilate to be guiltless in that? It did not. But who was he listening to? What made him willing to go through with that, to allow what he knew to be an innocent man to be put to death? All those people crying out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Of course, it was God's will. That was His plan for that to happen. But those people and their voices were very powerful on that day. Well, here, 7 weeks later, on Pentecost, another feast day, it was the Passover then. Now we have Pentecost, 50 days later, this being a Sunday, the first day of the week, 7 weeks after Jesus' crucifixion. This would be 7 weeks to the day after His resurrection, which was on the first day of the week. Here they are, these people, many of whom were there. These ones, a large part of them at least, were involved in that. Did they realize from the time they were doing that, when they were saying, "Crucify Jesus, who is the Son of God," did they know what they were doing? Or was Jesus right when He prayed for them and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? They did not know what they were doing. Had it bothered their conscience? It had not at all up to this point. Now when they hear this preaching and they understand being a witness to these miracles on this day, and now they're given the understanding and they recognize what they had done. And they were pricked in their heart. So what was their conscience? Were the consciences of these people seared with a hot iron? Was it shipwrecked to where they could not be ashamed of what they were doing? Or when they realize now, do they have their conscience pricked? So they're bothered. They know what they've done, and out of their guilt and their shame, now they're saying, "What shall we do? Is there anything that can be done?" Of course, they were told what they could do in order to be saved from their sins. How different this was from the reaction of those ones who heard the preaching of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and 2 weeks ago in the first part of this particular series, we looked at those verses 51 through 60 when Stephen preached. In essence, I mean, it was the same thing. And he told those people that they were like their fathers and that their fathers had killed the prophets. Now they had been involved in the crucifixion of Christ. Well, how is that any different than what Peter's telling these people? I mean, it's the same point, but yet how did they respond in Acts 7? It says they were cut to their heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth and they killed him. So they were, their conscience, when it says they were cut, and that literally is sawn asunder, cut, and they were cut in two. But then they killed the one who was preaching those words. Very different response than these people on Pentecost, who obviously had their conscience to testify concerning the sins that they were guilty of. And this is something that we see brought up in the Old and the New Testaments. The fact that our sins will testify via our conscience to what we have done and what we're guilty of. And it should make us feel guilty, which should then motivate us to repent. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 12. Isaiah 59, verse 12. He says, "For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them." He says our sins testify against us. Well, how can sins testify? Well, the actions they were guilty of were giving their testimony, and that should have been evident in their conscience that they were guilty of sin before God. In Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 7, we see something very similar there. Jeremiah 14 and verse 7. It says, "O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do Thou it for Thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against Thee." almost identical to what we just read there in Isaiah 59, verse 12. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 5. We see this again here. Hosea 5, 5. In this case, there's a particular or specific sin that he mentions giving testimony. He says, "And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them." Here their pride was giving testimony. They were guilty of that. And that should have been, their conscience should have been testifying with the testimony of their sin, that they were guilty of that. We see an example in John 8 when they brought to Jesus a woman that was caught in adultery, and they were wanting Jesus to condemn her to be stoned. In John chapter 8, in verse 3, it says, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he had heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." Now what was his point in verse 7 when he said those words? What was he attempting to do with that? "Let he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." He was appealing to their conscience. He was trying to get their conscience for their own sins to be testifying to them via their consciences. And look at what happened in verse 9. It says, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." And we know that he didn't condemn her with stoning. And by the way, that would have been a violation of the process of the law of Moses, which required in such a case that both guilty, because that would take two, and both guilty would have to be brought together in order for that law to be fulfilled that required stoning. You couldn't just take one, the woman in this case, and do that. That would have been a violation of the commandments of Moses. But Jesus said he didn't condemn this woman in verse 11, but he told her to go and sin no more. He was not condoning sin at all. And he was teaching her not to do that anymore. But to the ones who were wanting to have her stoned, he was appealing to their consciences. And at least with them, they did have a conscience. And they recognized that they had guilt of sin in their own lives. And so they went away one by one. And such should it be with us. If we are guilty of something, our conscience should also be testifying to that, to us about that. And we should feel guilty. Now the world will tell us, guilt is a bad thing. Anything that would make someone feel guilty, the people of the world will tell us guilt is a terrible thing, and anything that makes you feel guilty, you need to get rid of that. Well, of course, we need to, according to God's teachings, we need to put away any actions that would rightly cause us to feel guilty. But if we are guilty of sinning against God, should we not feel guilty about that? We should, and we should have this godly sorrow that he speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 that will be a necessary component to lead us to repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now, of course, in the world, there's sorrow about being caught or suffering punishment. But what about a godly sorrow where the conscience is bothered to the point where someone is pricked in their heart and they say, "What shall we do?" and then seek to follow whatever God's commandment is? See, that's the godly sorrow that he tells us we should have. If we've done wrong, we should feel guilty about that. And then we need to seek to find what God's will is so that we can repent. But that's going to involve our conscience. As our sins should testify, and then we should be pricked in our heart. We should repent and do the Lord's will. That's the opposite of having a seared conscience. And then our conscience needs to be purged by the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 9. If we turn over there, we'll look at verses 6 through 15. Hebrews 9, 6 through 15. He says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." So he's speaking about under the Old Testament law and what the commands of the Old Testament, what the Old Testament law was not capable of accomplishing. And in verse 10 he says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Verse 11, but Christ, now we're looking at the New Testament through Christ and what it is able to do and designed to do. He says, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So there's the design of the New Testament, and in contrast to the law of Moses, that law of Moses was not able to make those ones who did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. But Christ has offered himself as a offering to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So we need our conscience, and that is something that the Lord is working with as part of our hearts so that we can then purge them from dead works to serve the living God. Our conscience, as it's testifying, as we're pricked in our hearts, should tell us we're not going to do that anymore. And then we should be motivated by that godly sorrow that works repentance to then turn away from whatever that is that's not God's will, so that we will then fulfill His will in all things. And we see the same thing in the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." So there we see the exhortation for us to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. And he invokes baptism there. He's mentioning about having our bodies washed with that pure water that goes along with the having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And then we need to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And he tells us then we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. For what reason? So that we can provoke one another to love and to good works, so that we are not hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and fall into sin where we would sin willfully and have no more sacrifice for sins, but instead then have only that certain fearful looking for of the judgment and fiery indignation that's going to devour God's enemies. Now, we don't want to be His enemy, but we see the role of the conscience in that, in God's work there, so that we can be turned to Him in all things and continue to do so and never turn away from that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. when he gives the qualifications here for deacons in God's church, 1 Timothy 3:8-9, he says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Well, that should be a goal for all Christians. It's a requirement, of course, for deacons, for elders in the church, but all Christians. We should be aspiring to that goal of having being able to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. But again, we see the role of God's Word in that, just like we saw in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. As we hear the teachings of God's Word, that New Testament is designed to purge our conscience from evil. And so we need to be holding that mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, knowing that we are fulfilling what God has taught us to do. Well, we have the example of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, in chapter 1 and verse 3, when he said, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. He was serving God with pure conscience, the Apostle Paul was. And he was doing that very thing that we were just reading about deacons being required to do, that Christians, all of us, should be doing, just like deacons, just like the Apostle Paul. And we also understand then that to go against our conscience, if our conscience is violated by an action that we take, that itself is a sin. Let's turn to Romans chapter 14. God has made us with a conscience, and it is a serious thing. Romans 14, verses 17 through 23, he says, For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. This is the context in which some had a conscience of eating things sacrificed to idols, that they thought it was something. And so if they ate that food that had been sacrificed to idols, then their conscience was violated. Those who had proper understanding that the idol was nothing, this is also covered in 1 Corinthians 8, would not be violating their conscience to eat. So this was something where God had not made a law to forbid the eating of things sacrificed to idols, but those who had a conscience against that, if they were eating, then they would be guilty of sin. And so the ones who understood properly were told not to destroy God's work by eating that food and causing their brother to do so. And in verse 21, he says, It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So what if they eat in violation of their conscience? Well, then they are guilty of sin. Well, I said that this was also covered in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's go over there and see that again as he brings out the role of the conscience in that. So if we don't eat of faith, or if we're not doing something of faith, he says it is sin. Well, he uses the word conscience to describe that process here in 1 Corinthians 8 in the same exact context. Starting in verse 4 here, he says, As concerning therefore the eating of those things which are offered and sacrificed unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So there we see both the role of the one who has understanding not to be a stumbling block for the sake of the conscience of their brother or sister in Christ to cause them to violate that conscience, because those who do, even if God Himself has not made a law against that, because He didn't make a law to tell them that eating food sacrificed to an idol, that there was something to that because of the idol being something, because idol is actually nothing. But yet, when their conscience was weak and defiled by that action, then they would be guilty of sin. So we don't want to ever go against our conscience. If our conscience tells us we shouldn't do something, then we can't do that. Now, what we need to do is make sure that what our conscience says is okay or not okay, that aligns exactly with the teachings of God's Word. And that's the goal that we have. So we need to hear the testimony of our conscience based in the teachings of God's Word. We see this in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Let's turn there, Romans 2, 12 through 16. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Of course, there's that parenthetic statement there where he's going back to speak about those who had lived that were Gentiles when they weren't under the law of Moses. Now, of course, all of us, since Christ, we are going to be judged according to the gospel of Christ on Judgment Day. Of course, we studied that also this morning, and we know John 12:48 says the word that Christ has spoken will judge us in the last day. But those who lived before the cross that were Gentiles, not under the law of Moses, what are they going to be judged by? He says their conscience, which is going to accuse or excuse them. Well, again, that was not based in the teachings of God's Word because they didn't have that law. But we do have Christ's law, and our conscience is either going to accuse or excuse us. But what if our conscience, if we don't know God's Word properly and our conscience is excusing us of some activity that God says is against His will? See, then our conscience would be failing us, like we were studying a couple weeks ago. Well, what if our conscience is accusing us of wrongdoing when God, by His Word, wouldn't? Well, then we can't violate our conscience, or it would be sin, as we just studied. But it's best for us to know God's Word fully and understand it, so that our conscience will only accuse us if we're guilty of breaking God's law, and would excuse us only when we are doing the will of God. And that's what our goal should be. And so we need to hear God's Word to teach us in that way. Let's look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. This is true from the very point of being a Christian. Now, how many people in the world today believe that they're Christians when they haven't done what God has said to do to be a Christian? And their conscience doesn't bother them about that. But even though their spirit may be testifying that they're okay, God's Spirit, through His Word, is not testifying that. So we need to have that lined up and match, which is what He says here in Romans 8, verse 16. He says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, how safe is it for us to rely on our own spirit, by the testimony of our conscience, to say we're a child of God, without hearing God's Word and the Holy Spirit who inspired that Word to be testifying in accordance with our own spirit to say we are the children of God? There's only one way that our spirit is going to be able to testify that we're a child of God, in accordance with the Holy Spirit by the Word of God to be saying the same thing. And that's when we've obeyed God's Word and its teachings to do what He says we have to do to be a child of God, a Christian. And so it is for any other subject that we want to look at. We have to follow what God's Word has said on that, for the Holy Spirit to be testifying along with our spirit that we are doing the will of God and whatever that is. We see that also brought out in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Again, here in the context in regard to baptism. But we already read a while ago in Acts 2 what the ones on Pentecost did, is they were pricked in their heart, and they were told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. Well, 1 Peter 3:20 and 21 speaks about what happens when we do that. He says, "Which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And there's some that mock our faith in what God has said about the necessity of immersion in water in order to obtain the remission of sins and salvation from those sins, in order to put on Christ and have hope of eternal life, to be a Christian, to be a child of God, and a member of His church. Those are the teachings of the Scriptures, and we see it right here. Baptism does now also save us. There's some that will mock us and say, "Oh, well, you believe in water salvation." No, we believe in God's salvation, but God is the one that has chosen and given that commandment for us to be immersed in water. But is the power, is our faith in the power of the molecule of H2O, the molecules that are right over here behind me, is that where our faith is, in the power of that? No, it's in God's power, but God has said, here's what you do. And so He says, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Just getting in the water is not going to do anything. It might wipe off some dirt. And it's clean right now, by the way. So that might do that, but we don't get in there to take a bath. That's not the point. But He says it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. When we know here's what God has commanded for us to do, based on our repentance, where we have crucified the old man with Him, so we can bury that old man in water and then be raised to walk in newness of life. Well, then we have the answer of a good conscience when, with that understanding and faith, we act upon the commandment of God to obey it and do His will. Then God, by His power, will accomplish those things that He said, by His operation that He will, when we are baptized into Him, and we have the answer of a good conscience towards Him when we have done that. And we can have the answer of a good conscience towards Him in everything that we do when we are following His Word as He has taught us. Just a couple more as we're closing here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1, 12 says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward." So here Paul was rejoicing in the testimony of his conscience that his behavior among them was right and in accordance with the teachings of God. So he behaved himself as a Christian should, obeying God's commandments among them and in the world. And we can rejoice when our conscience is testifying, based on our knowing God's Word, that we are doing His will, that we are doing what's right in His sight. And that should give us joy. We're enjoying the good in our labor, of doing good works when we do that. And our conscience can testify to that, and we can have rejoicing in that. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 18. Hebrews 13, 18 says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." Well, we need to have that same trust and have a good conscience in the way that we're living before God in everything. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 22. 1 John 3, 16 to 22. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." So He speaks there about our loving one another as He's commanded. That's the great great commandment, and the second great commandment of the law. And it's the new commandment that we love one another as Christ has loved us. That has to be in deed and in truth. And our hearts are either going to assure ourselves before God or not, based on that commandment. Well, if our heart is assuring ourselves before God that we have done that, when it's only in word, not in deed and in truth, He says God is greater than our heart. He knows all things. He knows whether we've been doing that or not. So there's danger in our conscience saying, "Oh, we've done fine," when we haven't. But again, there He says, If our heart is condemning us, then God's going to know that. But if our heart is not condemning us, if our conscience, our heart is assuring us before God that we've obeyed His commandments, then we have that assurance from Him that He's going to hear our prayers and grant us the request that we make of Him because we have kept His commandments. And again, that's what we need to do in everything. Acts 24, verse 16, our closing scripture for tonight. Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. This is the goal that each and every one of us should have. As the Apostle Paul said, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." And tonight, if you have not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, we have already tonight looked at many of the scriptures that you need to hear and now obey how to become a Christian. Your conscience should be bothering you if you've not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, if you're not yet a child of God. And that godly sorrow should lead you to repentance so that you obey His commandments now. We're encouraging you tonight to come forward, repenting of your sins, so you can have the answer of a good conscience toward God when you obey His gospel and are baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you are a Christian, if you've not been following the Lord as you should, and if your conscience is testifying right now, condemning you for not following the Lord like you should, this is an opportunity for you to repent, as God knows all of our hearts. And if we need to repent of something, then let's do that. So if you need to come forward tonight for that, this is also an opportunity for you. Anyone that needs to come at this time, please do so while we stand and sing.